How many of you know the television show Dirty Jobs? It's a pretty good percentage. If you don't, it was a television show that ran on the Discovery Channel in between 2005 and 2012. And the premise of the show is very interesting. Again, the title of the show was Dirty Jobs. And the premise was that the host, Mike Rowe, who you've probably seen him on different shows. I think he's got a show on CNN now, and he's in commercials and things like that. He was invited in by people. It could be an individual. It could be a small company. It could be a large company, a city government, whatever. He was invited in and offered to spend a day with people doing their jobs, whatever their jobs might entail. And I think you can probably tell by the title of the show, these were not your everyday white-collar desk jobs. These were dirty jobs. These weren't jobs that many times, if you ever did watch the show, these were probably jobs that you didn't even realize existed in the first place. Maybe you didn't want to know that they existed. And then certainly not things that most people would plan to make a career out of, not something that they would plan to do for a living. He listed off some of his dirtiest jobs, which some of the I'll just give a few here as examples. One of them was a charcoal maker. So I don't know if those of you who did watch this show, if you ever saw this, but you know this is something that we use all the time, right? We barbecue our hamburgers, our hot dogs, and we use charcoal. Well, somebody's got to make the charcoal. And if you've ever seen charcoal being made, it's dirty. It's very dirty. So that was one that he listed as his one of his all-time dirtiest. There was one, the renderer, which I'll save you the gory details, but we'll just say that anybody who uses leather, you don't want to know where that comes from or how that's made. One that's near and dear to our heart, one that he listed in his top 10 of dirtiest jobs, was the Mackinac Bridge painter. So the Mackinac Bridge, it's constantly being bombarded, obviously, with weather, and it needs painting continuously, nonstop. And so he spent a day painting the Mackinac Bridge. He listed that as one of his dirtiest jobs. And then one other one was a lift pump replacement technician, which, again, I will spare you the details of it, but we'll just say it has to do with waste treatment. And so we'll leave that where that stands. There was something interesting, though, about the actual individuals that were on the show itself. Certainly a lot of these people on the show, to them, it was just a job. Their alarm clock would go off. They would have breakfast. They'd drive into work. They punch their time clock. They do their job. They go home, and they go to bed, and they collect their paycheck. And that's kind of just how they viewed it, and that was fine with him as well. But some people... it was a little bit different. Sometimes it was a family business that was passed down. The charcoal makers, actually, that's what it was. That was, I think, they were third or fourth generation charcoal makers. So sometimes it was passed down to different family members. And then there were some very unique ones where the person just found their perfect niche of what it was they were looking for. That's just something that they could ultimately wind up being passionate about. Sometimes they got rich. Most times they did not, but for a lot of them, it was just simply a labor of love when it came to certain things. I remember one episode I saw, he was a worm harvester, and he harvested worms. That's what they did. They owned land, and they would go out there and collect the worms, and then these worms would be shipped off to other farms so they could put their worms into their ground. So obviously that was something that, and I remember this gentleman, he was extremely passionate about harvesting worms. So he just seemed to find that perfect little niche. Mike Rowe has got a very unique perspective on work. If you've ever watched any of his, anything that he's talked about or followed him online, he's got some very, I would call them unique, but really what they are is just very traditional views about hard work. But he made a speech once, and in that speech he made a statement which really disappointed, or not disappointed, but surprised a lot of people that he said this. And he said in the speech that follow your passion was the worst advice he had ever received. Now, there was a lot of people who took exception to what it was that he said. And they asked him, how can you say following your passion was bad advice? Because if you did that, companies like Apple or companies like Google or companies like Microsoft or Dow Chemical or name any of these these, you know, and even NASA, anything like that. If people didn't follow their passion, where's all the innovation and everything come from? You know, how is that a bad advice? And he had a very, very long response that he wrote to that. And I'll cut to the chase. Basically what he was saying was that people need to be careful about selecting their job and their career based on things that they are only passionate about. Right now, he identified the fact there are millions of unfilled jobs out there because they're not desirable. People don't want to do them. They're not passionate about it. And so all these different jobs right now go unfilled. And he quote, this is what he says, "That's why I would never advise anyone to follow their passion until I understand who they are, what they want, and why they want it. Even then, I'd be cautious. Passion is too important to be without, but too fickle to be guided by, which is why I'm more inclined to say, don't follow your passion, but always bring it with you." I was 13 years old when Mr. Armstrong passed away. So I don't have a whole lot of memory about hearing him live. I know that he came here to Detroit one year, and I know that we went to the feast one year in Pasadena, but I don't have a lot of memory. I've certainly seen YouTube videos. I've read his books. I've read his articles. But he would always ask a question. And that question, probably most of you have heard, which is, why are you here? So why are we here? Why are we here sitting in these seats in Bridgewater among fellow believers, you know, on this Sabbath day? Have we asked ourselves that question? How often do we ask ourselves that question? And certainly there are a lot of possible answers to that. You could say it's commanded. Of course, that's why I'm here. I'm here because God commanded this. This is one of his high days every week. We're supposed to come before him and worship, rest from our labor. You might answer all the different symbolism that goes along with Sabbath. That's one of my primary motivators of why I'm here. Or, you know, maybe I want to learn about God, and the Sabbath is a good opportunity to do that. And all of those answers are correct, and there's certainly many more answers that go along with that. But I also believe that part of the reason that we are here is quite simply that we have a job to do. Think about those jobs that Micro mentioned. You know, you had the renderer, you have the lift pump technician. I mean, these were not nice jobs. These were not, like I said, white-collar desk jobs. And they certainly, a lot of times, were not high-paying jobs either. So think about, as they were putting the ad in the newspaper, saying that we've got positions open for a lift pump technician. Do you think that in those descriptions they would say something like, this is the greatest job on earth? You know, or this is the easiest job in the world. This is not going to be hard. Or there's so many applicants to this position right now. You better get your application filled out quickly, because they're lining up and they're filling up, so you need to get your application quickly. I mean, do you think when they did a renderer to go out and process cowhide to turn into leather, do you think that's what the job description said? Probably not. So if we have a job to do, what would our job description be? And I will say, I will preface this, I am not calling the job that we have to do a dirty job. Not doing that. But is it a difficult job to do? Is it maybe an underappreciated job that we have to do? Is it the type of job that maybe most people don't know exists? Or maybe they know it exists, but they don't want to know it exists. They want nothing to do with it, and so they avoid it. So again, when you look at the job description of a disciple, do you think it says the easiest job on earth? You know, do you think that it says apply now because positions are filling fast and we've only got so many? Or do you think it might say something along the lines of, you've got to have the ability to follow a very narrow and difficult road. And there are no paid holidays. There is no vacation time. You know, you don't get any paid vacation. You don't get any unpaid vacation. You're going to be underappreciated. The people who will benefit from this position that you're working for, are not going to appreciate, and frankly, they probably won't even know that you exist. Oh, and by the way, there's some high risks that come with it too. There's almost certain persecution, and there's a chance that you could be martyred. So, I mean, that would be a potential job description that we have. We are called to do a job. It is a very difficult job, but it is a very extremely important job that we do. And our Father in heaven and our elder brother Jesus Christ looked at this very niche position called disciple. And they decided that everybody in this room has the potential to fill that position. And in essence, we were recruited by God. So Mr. Rowe, he was correct when he said that sometimes, you know, we don't always find that perfect fit. We don't always find that job or that career that we can be passionate about. Sometimes we just simply need to work when we can find work, and we work hard. But what God offers us is very unique in that God is offering something that not only do we have the ability to do, and He believes that we have the ability to do, but He is offering something that we can be passionate about as well. Because what God wants is passionate workers for His kingdom. Think about a passionate worker. You know, when there are passionate workers in a job, so much more gets done. So much more gets accomplished when there's zeal, when there is fervor, when there is desire, when there's a certain fire by the workers. When they're passionate about their jobs and their career, so much more is accomplished when they're not. And in essence, God is our employer. And what is beautiful is that we work for the most dynamic, world-changing organization that has ever existed or ever will exist. We are the church. We are the ecclesia. We are the chosen ones. And that is a very, very unique opportunity that we have. I think most of you know that I started a new job right about this time last year. I had been with my previous employer for almost 17 years. But I had, to be honest, it was a position for me personally that had lost any sort of direction. The leadership really was lacking. There didn't seem to be any sort of a plan. They were really rudderless as far as the direction that they were trying to go. And I lost my passion. You know, it was very different after 17 years than the first few years that I was with that organization. And that they had, unfortunately, like many organizations, come very focused on profit, and they were very focused on stock returns, and the ones who paid the price were the customers and the employees. They were the ones who really ultimately paid the price. And so I left and I found a new job. And fortunately now I'm part of a company where everybody who is there, smaller, but everybody who is there is passionate about it. They all have the same direction that they're going. They're all trying to work as hard as possible to make the company succeed. And it's very refreshing to be part of an organization that's like that. And the leadership is the same way. The leadership has a good direction. You know, they don't have this lack of direction that it's out there. And that makes it much easier as an employee to feel passionate and zealous about what it is that we do and want to follow those people. And God's got the same thing. He has a plan. He has the plan where He is not rudderless. He doesn't, you know, He has a direction that He is going very specifically. He has a plan of His Son to return to this earth. And He will replace 6,000 years of man's ineptitude and inability to govern or to fix any of the problems that exist. He's going to usher in His ways. He's going to usher in His approaches, His laws, all of that. But the beautiful part is that we get to help. Because we are part of that organization, the ecclesia, we have the opportunity to help. And hopefully that stirs up in us passion. But we have our part to do. Like any employee, any person who has a job to do, they've got their own personal part to do as well. And we have certain responsibilities as a disciple. And that's what I would like to talk about today. We must first passionately grow in knowledge. Turn to John 17. John 17, starting in verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So here we are, right? It's the Sabbath. We've come together to celebrate the Sabbath day. Hopefully we are celebrating the Sabbath day. Hopefully we don't look at this as a burden or something that we don't want to do, but we have to do. Hopefully this is something that we have that desire and zeal to do. So we come here and we have the opportunity, more so than any of the other 6 days of the week, to fellowship. We have the opportunity to do personal study. We have the opportunity to hear God's word, to exhort and to edify. Basically to, again, grow in our knowledge of God. And as Jesus Christ prayed here in John, he prayed that we would know God as he knows God. And he demonstrates through his prayer that our eternal life can kind of depend on that. The fact that we know God, that we search him out, that we do what we can to learn what it is that he wants us to learn what his will is, what his ways are. You know, as a child of God, as a child just of parent, think of a child with a parent. Hopefully that parent is educating the child to the point where the child wants to learn from the parent. And if we are a child of God, then we should have that same desire where we want to learn more about our Father. And he has given us those tools, you know, to grow in knowledge. Hopefully, again, we are growing in knowledge. And do we use those tools? These are nothing new. Prayer, Bible study, meditation, fasting. You know, he gives us those all for the reason so that we can get to know him better and get to understand him better. And hopefully we prioritize those things in our lives. We look to those things first. You know, we hopefully are not taking the approach to say, well, I attend Sabbath services and holy days and I tithe and I don't eat pork. And because of those things, I know God. You know, there is so much more than that. We can't take to the mindset that here at Sabbath services or through our own personal Bible study, that those are phenomenal ways to get to know our Creator, to get to know our Father in heaven. Ezra was a scribe. He was a priest, and he was involved with the Israelites coming back to Jerusalem from Babylon, and he was going back to rebuild the temple. Pick it up in Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7, and we'll start in verse 8. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. So as Ezra is preparing to come back, as he is preparing to get the temple going again, to start rebuilding the temple, he prepared himself. He prepared his heart. And what's interesting is that word where it says he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. The word seek there is darash. And it means to tread or to trample with the feet. So think about it this way. Here I stand, and put yourself in the same spot. And across a field is the Word of God. And in between where we are and where the Word of God is, there's nothing but vegetation. But what happens when you go back and forth over that vegetation, when you're going back to something and people walk on grass, it creates a path. And eventually, at some point in time, there's no grass left. It's just dirt. That's the word here that is used when it says to seek. Because Ezra had gone back to the Word of God so often that by the time he was done, there was no vegetation left. He had worn out a path between where he was and where the Word of God was, because he went back to it so often. And that is what hopefully our path looks like. Our path hopefully has been trampled down, where there's nothing left of any vegetation, where we stand and where the Word of God is. We have gone back to the Word of God so frequently that it's just dirt. That's all that's left. It's been trampled under our feet. Hopefully that is the type of effort that we have made. And that demonstrates passion. Passion for growing in the knowledge of God. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, and we'll begin in verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. In verse 9, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Expositor's Bible Commentary notes this about this section. His prayer, referring obviously to Paul, contains two requests. The first, and the one on which the rest of the prayer is based, is that God might fill the readers with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. The word knowledge is used in the New Testament only of moral and religious knowledge. It denotes thorough knowledge, i.e. a deep and accurate comprehension. Such knowledge of God's will is the foundation of all Christian character and conduct. Paul's second petition, built on and growing out of the request for knowledge of the divine will, is that the Colossians might live a life worthy of the Lord. Living a worthy life is thus represented as a result of knowing God's desire for one's life. This suggests that knowledge of God's will is not imparted as an end in itself. It is given with a practical intent so that one's conduct may be godly. So the reason that we want to make sure that we are growing in the knowledge of God is so that we know how to conduct ourselves. Because we have an example that we are meant to follow. Christ came to this earth for many reasons, and one of those was to set an individual example for us. People watch us. People observe. They might not know the organization that we are part of, but they can know whether or not we are a disciple of Christ simply by the way that we behave. They note our behavior. And the priority of growing in knowledge is going to be reflected in the behavior that we have as individual Christians. You know, we're in this small town of Bridgewater. We're very noticeable to the individuals here. It was noted when we moved in. But when we go out in our everyday life, our actions, the words that we speak, all of that reflects God's will and our knowledge and our willingness to follow God's way of life. If you think about it this way, my last name is McGuire. So I have a certain responsibility to uphold the last name of McGuire, not to make the McGuire name something that people sort of cringe at when they hear. If we are disciples, if we are sons and daughters, then we, in essence, we bear the family name. We are part of the God family. And so we have a responsibility to make sure that we uphold that name. And to do that, we have to know God. And that's one of the things that hopefully passionately we can pursue. Secondly, we must passionately demonstrate compassion and service towards others. Passionately demonstrate compassion and service towards others. We'll go to Matthew chapter 25. We'll start in verse 35. Verse 35, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." So this, we understand that this is not only physically taking care of people, but also spiritually feeding them, spiritually clothing them. But there is also the physical aspect of this as well. And how are we doing in that part? You know, how are we at taking care of one another? How are we at serving one another? You know, some of you may remember the house that I grew up in Farmington Hills. It was your standard four-bedroom colonial, built in the 60s. And my dad had taken the two-car garage that was attached to it, and he turned it into a family room. He walled off the garage door, and he bricked it all, and it made a wonderful big room where we could have Thanksgiving, we can have family get-togethers and friends over. And off of that, we had a door wall. And off that door wall is a deck. And that deck was built by church members. It was a work party where people came over and they helped with whatever it was that people needed. And I don't know whatever happened to those. I realize that the membership is older, that people live farther away, but hopefully what isn't gone is our attitude of that type of service towards each other. If somebody does need help with something, be willing to offer to serve in those ways physically and to take care of people that way if needed. Matthew chapter 20. By the way, I don't need anything built, so I'm not going to lay a guilt trip on you, ask you to come build me a house. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 25. "But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many.'" So Christ did not come, even though he is king, he is high priest, he is the Son of the Almighty God living in heaven, he didn't come to be served. He came to serve, and he served in the ultimate way, in that he laid down his life for all of us for the sins that we have. But he also served physically as well. And really, if you think about it, even our role that we have now, the role that we will have in the millennium, the role that we will have in the kingdom, isn't it to serve, basically, is what we will be doing? We'll be serving all the different children of God and the needs that they might have at that time. Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14 and verse 7. "So he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him, and he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So, a wonderful example on humility. But Christ continues on. Then he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. You see, to serve, true serving or service, you can't expect something in return. It has to be from the heart with a pure willingness. It has to take the right attitude and approach to make sure that you're not doing it for selfish reasons. You're not looking to get something in return. And hopefully as a church, are we doing that? Are we doing that individually? Are we willing to serve other people and not expect anything in return? Maybe not expect even recognition in return, but simply just doing it because as a disciple of Christ, we're supposed to do it. We're supposed to follow the example that he had. You know, throughout his ministry, he took care of people physically. He took care of the poor. He took care of the blind, the maimed. He certainly took care of things spiritually, absolutely, but he also served very much so in a physical type of a sense. So again, we have to passionately demonstrate compassion and service towards others. We must passionately resist the ways of this world. First Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So again, this world that we are in, we are told to abstain from those fleshly lusts because this world is superficial. This world is temporary. It's fleeting. It's fading away. And our focus cannot be on what it is that this world offers. Because again, what this world offers is very short-sighted. It's very short-term. Our focus needs to be on the larger, long-term things that we look for, those blessings that come from God, and making sure that we put those first in our lives. And they do, not saying that we don't have physical blessings, because we do. God does bless us. We live in a wonderful nation, not as good as it used to be, but comparatively speaking, it's still a free country for us to exercise mostly what it is that we believe in. But again, long term, we will gain so much more if we put our focus and our emphasis on what it is that God offers us and the spiritual blessings that come from that. You know, we just celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day. And again, to us as disciples, hopefully we didn't look at that as a vacation. We did go to some very beautiful places. We had good weather. We had great food. And again, there are spiritual lessons in that. But hopefully we did not view that as a vacation primarily. During that, you might have also read Isaiah 2 or sung about Isaiah 2, where it talks about people going up into the mountain of the Lord, and they will learn of his ways. What's interesting with that section of Scripture that it says that they will desire to learn about God's way. They will want to learn about it because everything that they have lived up until this point, they will realize is pointless, that it was superficial, that it was temporary. they will want to know more about that. So again, hopefully our emphasis is on the spiritual and not on the physical, pursuing things that this world offers as well, but rather pursuing what it is that God offers. Romans chapter 12. We read this once already today, so we'll read it again. As somebody said at the feast, repetition is good. Repetition is good. Repetition is good. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I'm going to read the same section of Scripture, but this time in the New Living Translation. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all He has done to you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind He will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship Him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. So here we are again at Sabbath services. And in this sense, while we are here, we are somewhat protected from this world, from what it is that this world is trying to teach us and influence with. And we have the opportunity to hear God's word. We have an opportunity to fellowship. You know, how often on a weekly basis do you have the opportunity to be face-to-face with people who believe the same thing that you do? I'm guessing it's probably once a week. And so this is a very unique opportunity that we have. And when we leave here, we're going to return back to Satan's world. You know, we're going to go back to co-workers who don't believe the same thing we do. We might be going back to family members who don't believe the same thing, friends who don't believe the same thing. We'll go back to a media that's run by Satan, governments that are run by Satan. All of Satan's influence is out there. So while we are here, while we have the opportunity, make sure that we are resisting what it is that this world offers by this small little protection, the small little cocoon that we are in for the next few hours, taking advantage of being of like mind and being able to share those thoughts and sharpen each other by discussing what it is that we should be discussing, which is more about God and more about what His ways are, how they will influence us. We must passionately prepare to preach God's truth. Second Timothy chapter 4. Second Timothy 4, verse 1. I'm also going to read this in the New Living. I solemnly urge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who will someday judge the living and the dead when He appears to set up His kingdom, preach the word of God. Be prepared whether the time is favorable or not. Patiently correct, rebuke, encourage your people with good teaching. For a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires and will look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. They will reject the truth and chase after myths. So this was instruction from Paul to Timothy. Timothy was what's considered a young elder. I think what I've read, Timothy was probably in his mid-30s maybe his early 40s. And Paul is instructing him. You know, you need to be able to preach. You have to preach the word of God. You've got to be able to correct people when it's appropriate. You have to rebuke people. You've got to encourage people. And so you might look and say, okay, this was from Paul to Timothy and about his role as an elder, but what is our role going to be in the millennium and in the kingdom? Are we not going to be teachers? of God's truth? Are we not going to be preaching the Word of God to people? We need to make sure that we prepare ourselves for that. Again, having just celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles in the eighth day and what that pictures, you know, when the millennium starts, there is going to be hundreds of millions of people that have just come out of the tribulation. They've just come out of the day of the Lord, and they're going to be shell-shocked. And they're not going to go, what just happened? And why? Why did it just happen? And they're going to, at that point, be looking for answers. And that's what our role is. Our role is to teach and to preach to those individuals, to preach to them God's truth. You know, again, that goes back to the first point, which is in order to do that, we have to know the subject if we're going to preach and to teach. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5 and verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So there are some of us who have been in the church for a very long time, and some of us are newer. But the fact of the matter is that each and every one of us have to make sure that we're going forward. And we have to make sure that we're doing everything possible to not take those steps backwards. Now, the author of Hebrews, he expected more from the people that he was writing this to. You know, in some cases, they had not progressed. They didn't go forward. And in some situations, from what this says, they actually went backwards. And they had to get away from milk and they had to go, or meat, and have to go back to milk. And that's something that we have to make sure does not happen to us. You know, we have to have eventually the ability to teach millions and ultimately billions of people. We had a very interesting sermon at the feast where somebody estimated, if you looked at the growth path of the number of people that would come into the tribulation and how many could exist after 1,000 years. And the estimate was roughly, this is new, roughly 80 billion people by the end of that 1,000 years. There's some assumptions that were made with that, obviously, but the potential is there for a huge, huge number of people, and we have to be prepared to help teach and to preach to those individuals. And again, we have to know what it is that we're teaching. I mean, think about a math teacher. How would you feel about going to a math teacher who never listened to the professor, or they never did their homework, they never studied for their tests, they failed their tests? Would you feel confident going and learning about math from that individual? Probably not. What about if you were a parent of a child who is going to be taught by that individual? More than likely, you definitely would not your child to be taught by somebody who does not know their subject. God doesn't want his children being taught by somebody who doesn't know their subject. He expects that of us. And they will ask questions. Again, they're going to be coming into some things that are brand new to them. And they will have been gone through something horrific. And they will look to why. And hopefully we will be prepared to help answer that question for them. And finally, brethren, we must passionately praise and glorify God in all that we do. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 and starting in verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to do what you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So when are we to give thanks to God? Just go back and look at the previous verses. You know, for humility, for kindness, mercy, long-suffering. All of those, taking the opportunity to praise God and to thank God. Romans chapter 15. Romans 15 and verse 1. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, though through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this was a prayer of Paul, that we would be of like mind, that we would be unified. Why? So that we can glorify God. And Christ prayed the same thing before he was taken and before he was crucified, that we might be one just as he and his Father are one. And again, what that can demonstrate is then we are of one voice. We are one single voice praising and glorifying God when we demonstrate that unity among ourselves. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 11, 1 Peter 4:11. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So again, through our words, through our actions, through the things that we think, what we say, how we treat either other people, how we treat each other, in our studies, in our prayer life, every aspect, hopefully we are praising and we are glorifying God when we do it and attempting to do that. And who has the responsibility? Who is supposed to praise and glorify God? Psalm chapter 148. Psalm 148 and verse 1. This tells us who is supposed to praise and glorify God. Verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you stars of light. Praise him, you heavens of heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He's also established them forever and ever. He made a decree which shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all the depths, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven. And he has exalted the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, of the children of Israel, a people near to him, praise the Lord. So I'm pretty sure that means everything and everyone is supposed to praise God. And as a disciple, that's something, reading this, it appears we're supposed to do very passionately, to praise and to glorify God in all that we say and all that we do. You know, this job that we have is not an easy one. You know, remember the job description, and certainly the job description was not a complete one. It was a very, very partial, but the ability to follow that narrow road and that difficult road, the fact that there's no time off. You never get a day off from being a disciple. There's no vacation. There's no appreciation right now for what it is that we go through. And probably going to be persecuted. And you might be martyred. Mike Rowe said this: some jobs pay better, some jobs smell better, and some jobs have no business being treated like careers. But work is never the enemy, regardless of the wage, because somewhere between the job and the paycheck, there's still a thing called opportunity, and that's what we need to pursue. So again, our job is tough. It is not glamorous. It is very demanding. But the opportunity is second to none. Like with any job offer, what you do is you look at the benefit package. 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2 and starting in verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he promised us, eternal life. How's that for a benefit package? Is that worth what it is, the job that we're going to have to do? It's, again, a very difficult job. It is not easy. It is demanding. We will have to endure. But what God is offering us doesn't compare to anything else that man can offer us. And so we have to passionately do some things as a disciple. We have to passionately grow in the knowledge of God. We have to passionately resist this world. We have to passionately serve other people. We have to passionately preach the truth. And then we have to passionately praise and glorify God. And if we do those things, what we gain is nothing less than eternal life with God the Father and our elder brother, Jesus Christ. Nothing offers more than that. So when we leave this building today, we are going to be back in Satan's world. So while we are here, let's make sure we have a sense of zeal, of fervor, of desire, of passion to take advantage of what it is that we're amongst right now. And then keep that throughout the week as we come back next week. Because, brethren, it's time to get to work.